Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. I like the book of Ephesians, and I try to preach a wide range. I try to preach the complete Word of God, and so I've been, in the time I've been here, from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, and just a lot of good things. Last week I was in Isaiah, and I don't want to appear to be kind of skipping around, but this week, if you can get Ephesians chapter 2, it will settle your heart in a great way and recognize how good God is. And so my title is Made for the Moment. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus and helps them to recognize that they, even though they had a past life that was not good, that God did something great. And that same thing could be said of us today. We were people of disobedience, a people of rebellion, a people that were not good. But God, who is rich in mercy, did something great for us. And so this morning, hopefully you will get that idea and understand some things about your life and what God did for you. Here's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, and there's so many ways you could go with this, but just notice some good things here. And you, hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and have raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceedingly riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the grace of God that saves us. Thank you, Lord, for mercy that you extend to us. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. And so, Lord, today I pray as we just look at your words that you would convict our hearts, that you would guide us. For those that do not know you, that this would be the day of salvation. For the rest of us that do know, that we would be a people that would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we would be your workmanship unto good works. And so, Lord, today I pray that you'd speak through me, that you would let me say those things that are needful and necessary. Let me say only those things, Father, that others may know you. Thank you, Lord, for your promise that when your word is simply read, it would not come back void. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm fixing to date myself. I used to listen to Paul Harvey when I was a young fella, probably my teenage years. I can't remember exactly when he quit and when he passed away, but it's been some time now. But he tells all these different stories, and one such story was about a plane full of people fixing to take off. But before they took off, the intercom came on, and the pilot said, "This is your pilot. There's a light flashing, which is indicating the thermal expander valve is not working properly. And as a pilot, I will not fly this plane. Therefore, we're going to ask you to deboard." And so they did. They go back to the terminal. It wasn't 20 minutes later. All of a sudden, the stewardess says, "Hey, it's time to reboard the plane." And so they're getting back on the plane. And one of the guys that were getting on the plane asked the stewardess, "Did they find a thermal expander valve?" She said, "Oh, no, there's not one for 1,000 miles. We found a new pilot." Now, I'm reminded about that. That is not a good situation. But I'm here to tell you, if you're not with a good pilot, something's going to take place. And I want to tell you about my life for a little bit. My life consisted at one point in my life that God had a direction for me, a plane for me, but I said no. And I got on another plane, and I said, "I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to fly my own directions. I'm going to do me." And you may say, "Well, shame on you, preacher." Well, let me remind you, Ephesians chapter 2 says we've all done that. We've all been rebellious. We've all been on a plane flown by ourselves, and that will not end well. And so Ephesians 2 reminds us there's a way to change it. There's a way to get a new pilot, a way to be on the right plane. And hopefully in the next few moments, you will understand what the Lord desires for you to do and that you will get on board with him. So having said that, notice some things in this passage that speak to us. The first thing, there's the rebellion of mankind. The rebellion of mankind since the fall of Adam, since the sin of Adam, there's this been thing that's been passed down from generation to generation called a sin nature. And that sin nature wants you to rebel against God. It's like we all have this thing in our life that says, do something we should not do. Anybody ever seen a do not touch fresh paint sign. And what do we want to do? You may not have done it, but you wanted to. You want to reach up there and touch that paint just to see if it was okay. That is a sin nature in our life, and we need to recognize that God desires something different. And so we find there's the reality of rebellion. And we've all been rebellious against the Lord. Verse 2 says, "Where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of disobedience," or the power of the air, "and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That word disobedience is apatheia. It means to go against. And so we want to do it our way. Remember Frank Sinatra? "I did it my way." I've heard people say that at funerals, and sometimes I cringe with the thought was, I hope your way was God's way. Sometimes we want to say, my way is best. And well, we admire that at times. We admire rebels. We think about the Star Wars movies. The rebels are fighting against the empire. Elvis Presley was a rebellious person in the music industry. James Dean, a rebel without cause. Rhett Butler, you may not know that name right off, but he's the guy on Gone with the Wind at the very end said the first curse word on the movie pictures. And look where that started. A rebel is sometimes bad, sometimes good. The Boston Tea Party rebelled. Those guys rebelled, and we say that is good. But here's what I'm telling you. It's sometimes good to rebel, but it is never good to rebel against the Lord Almighty. And so they were speaking about rebels in this passage. They were going the course of this world. That course is the direction of something. And so we find that the world is heading in the wrong direction, rebelling against a faithful God. Verse 3 says, "Among whom also we had all of our conversations in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath." And so the Bible describes this world we live in, this desire to do wrong, as bad. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 says this, "Who gave himself for our sins, he might deliver us from this present evil world." 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul speaks about Demas having forsaken me, loving this present world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove it as that good, acceptable, perfect will of God." And so the world we live in is not good, and Paul is saying that when we follow that course, when we follow that action, we are rebelling against God. Now you say, well, I'm not sure about that. Well, keep on reading. Here's the things that cause that in our life. One, it may be according to demonic influences. If you read verse 2 about halfway down, "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience," we recognize there's one out there that does not want us to follow God. There's one out there that is against God. There's one out there that is spiritual, that is against what God says is right. Jesus said in John chapter 12, "Now the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out." He's speaking about this one called Satan. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, "In whom the God," that's a little g, "in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not." And so we know there's one out there that does not want us to follow Christ Jesus. And so sometimes we fail to see the influence of the demonic, but I'm telling you, he's out there, and he's battling us for our soul and satisfaction. In other words, he wants what we have to ruin us, to keep us from being where God wants us to be. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, don't misunderstand Paul there when he says we wrestle not with flesh and blood. That struggle is real there, but he's saying there's something greater than flesh and blood, and that is Satan out there. And while I'm saying that, let me just tell you, Satan's chief means to rebel against you, to help you to rebel, is this idea called a lie. He lied to Eve and said, "Surely you won't die if you eat of the fruit." He lies to me and you and says, "No one will ever find out." He lies to me and you and says, "Your sin will not affect others." He lies and tells you, "You deserve better. Do what you want to." And so the devil does these things for us to cause us to rebel against God. Just a few more verses about this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." In Luke chapter 22, the Lord told Simon, "Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." And so I'm telling you, you need to look at yourself and say, who are you listening to in this present world? Who are you trying to follow in this present time? So you have a demonic influence, but also there's the desire of the flesh. And I know this is not your outline, but it's in mine, so I'm using it, amen. There's the desires of the flesh. We find, it says that in the past times, in verse 3, in past times, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so we find, we'll find great delight in this world. We think, man, look what the world has to offer. And so we run after the world versus running after God. Again, the lie of Satan comes, and we think if we had more, it would be better. If we had more, things would be complete in us. If I had just this one new thing, if I had what the Joneses had, or if I had just a few of these, man, life would be good. Anybody ever been shopping at the Goodwill store before? And you're walking through there and you see all these clothes and some with the tags still on them that the people that bought them thought, man, this is what I needed and never wore them. Now, I'm not knocking that. Thank the Lord, amen. There was a time in my life I truly needed it. But here's what I'm trying to say. All the things we're trying to acquire will not satisfy us. And so we are tripped up by that. If you don't believe me, read the book of Ecclesiastes. The man who had all things of the world said it is vanity, it is no good. There is a danger that the desire for this world will stifle the desire of the heavenly world. And so the world promotes a style of lifestyle that is contrary to the Lord. Remember what Jesus said, for what is it profit a man that he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Some of us are running after this world. I say us in this building, in this world. Some people are running after things of the world and not of the kingdom. We have a selfish need to make to take care of ourselves. What we need is to do the will of God. Whether the third thing in this idea, not just these demonic influences and the desire of the flesh, but there's a defiant past, some things we've done in the past that keep drawing us to do and fail when it comes to our walk. He says in verse 3, among whom also we had our conversations in times past. There's some things I've done in my past, I'm just going to be honest with you, that I still think about that were not good, that make me think, man, how could a man that loved Christ do those things? Anybody else here like that? There's some things in my past that are not good that still remind me. And so we need to recognize that we can't be healed by our past. It is forgiven. It is undone. It is forsaken. And Christ has done something good for us, as we'll see in a few minutes. The reason I'm saying is because there's going to be some people in here probably that say, well, I never did like that. Oh, yes, you did. Amen. Yes, you did, according to the word of God. And so we find there's the reality of rebellion. You say, well, what's the big deal if everybody's done things like that? Well, notice the results of rebellion. The results of rebellion. There is a big deal. Verse 1 says, and you who hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible tells us there's a consequence to sins. There's something that takes place when you sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. Or I should say, the wages of sin is death. And so we find that when something happens, when we sin, there is a reaction by God. Now, according to Adam's sin, there's going to be a physical death. We have this inherited penalty of sins that everybody from Adam dies because of what Adam did. Remember the conversation, you shall surely die? Well, when they took that, they didn't die then, but they did die. And so everyone after Adam has died. And you say, well, what about Enoch and Elijah? Well, they will get their day. But there will be a death. But not just a physical death, but really we need to speak about the spiritual death. If you read verse 3, among whom we had our conversations in times past, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now the children of wrath he's speaking about, there's a consequence that you become an enemy against God. Read Romans 5, you'll understand that when you sin, there is something against you now, and that is the wrath of God. You become the children of wrath. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. James chapter 1, verse 15 says, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. And so we know that when we sin, We will eventually die physically, but we die spiritually right then. And because of those things, we are doomed. Jesus said in John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth is not condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so we find that if you're here today and you had that old man and never got rid of the old man, you will die spiritually. You are dead spiritually. The Romans, I believe it was, or the before they became the Roman Empire, there was a whole bunch of different loosely connected groups, and they're finding that some of those punish sin in different ways. Some of their civil, you know, we know about the cross, and we know about beheading and those things. But one of the ways this group condemned those that killed others, well, they would take the cadaver of the person, the dead person, and tie it to the live person and put them in the cell. And as the dead person rotted, it would affect the live person so much so sooner or later that the live person now became dead because of the filth and the infection. And I think that's what he's treating to here. That when you sin, the old man is dead and it affects everything else. And so you will die spiritually when you sin at that moment. And so it is not good. We recognize there is a rebellion. And so before I move on, let me ask you this. How does God see you? You say, well, maybe not so good, but he can't condemn everybody. Well, ask Noah about that. How does God see you? Have you ever lied? I think he sees us as a liar. Have you ever stolen? I think he sees us as a thief. Have you ever committed adultery? He sees you as an adulterer. Have you ever lusted? Same thing. We are the children of wrath unless something happens in our life because we have rebelled against God. But thank God that is not how this passage ends. Notice we go from the rebellion of mankind to the richness of God toward mankind. The richness of God toward mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we're dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. But God, and I was going to title my sermon the biggest but in the Bible, but I did not, amen. Somebody's going to pick up the bulletin and say, what in the world are they preaching here? But I can explain myself a little better like this. But God, here's saying, God took the initiative. God took the first step. God is the one. Remember 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. We would have never known of God unless he first revealed himself. He is the one who is rich in mercy. I like that word rich there. It means to have an abundance and an overflowing amount. It is something that God has and God gives. Why would God show mercy to those that rebelled against him? Why would God give mercy to people like me? Why? Well, notice this. A, he loves us. He loved us. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. God is a God of love and desires to have fellowship with his creation. That's me and you. And so we know that God is love. Just read 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. Read John 3:16. We know that God so loved the world. He gave something. Even though God is holy and demands justice, he is a God of love and loves us enough to give himself for us that we may have a provider or a payment for the penalty of our sin. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. God is love, not because of your goodness, but because of his goodness. And so we find that God wants us to be with him. God initiates his love. God seeks us. God calls us. God draws us. And he wants us to say yes to that. Not only did he love us, but notice this. He made us lively. Verse 5 says, even when we're dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. Quickened is a long Greek word, but it means to be alive with someone. And so we just don't make a life. We made a life with Christ Jesus. And there's a great picture in the New Testament. Jesus makes alive three different people. The widow's son in Luke chapter 7, dead but now alive. Jairus' daughter, dead but now alive. Lazarus, you know the story, dead but now alive. And it's a picture of what the Lord does for us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now through Christ made alive, quickened together. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcised of your flesh, had they quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Christ saved us. Should we respond? Yes. Christ saved us. How should we act? I'm reminded, if somebody pulled you out of a burning building, how would you respond to that person? Hopefully in a positive way. But it doesn't stop there. Notice not just the rebellion of God's people and the richness toward God's people, but the raising up of God's people. The Lord just does not save you and say you're on your own, but he does something much better. He just doesn't erase the bad then leave you. He does something much better. Notice first the lumping together of the saints. Verse 6 says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, in times past, I focused on this idea about raising the power that does so, and that's what we should be doing. It is God that saves and raises, we understand, and God does raise us up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, knowing that we which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus. And so raising is the power of God. But I want to focus you for a moment on who he raises. He raises us up together. Verse 6, notice this. He has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places. Twice he used the word us together in that verse. Twice he says us together. How good that is. Because when Christ raises me and you, when Christ saves this person and that person, we're all on equal ground. He doesn't say, well, I like this guy over here better than this guy because he has money and this guy has this, or this guy has this talent, or this guy can do this, or man, they can sing or whatever. No, he doesn't do it like that. He's not a respecter of persons. So when he saves us, we are saved as one. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. How about Colossians chapter 3, verse 11? Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. All he's saying is when we are a part of the family of God, we are on equal ground. We are on the same footing. I don't care if you're worth millions or can't rub two nickels together. You are the same value in Christ Jesus. The foot of the cross is on level ground and he bids us to come. So what does that do for us? One, it should humble you. I don't care who you are today. You ought to recognize it was God that saved you. You can't do any or enough works or enough good things, give enough, go enough, whatever. You cannot. It was by grace or you saved through faith, not of yourselves. So I ought to humble you and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, and recognize you're just like everyone else. But secondly, I ought to give you a realization of your value. Have you ever been around people and said, woe is me. Oh, my goodness, this is a terrible life. I don't have what so-and-so has, and I can't do like this. And, you know, I do have a beef. Sometimes I hear preachers sometimes, and those guys can sing. I don't like preachers that can sing and preach, amen. And I say, oh, woe is old poor Paul. I can't do those things. Man, I'm done with that. I've realized Christ has saved me, and there is value in me. Not because of me, but because of how Christ sees me. Maybe you're here today and say, man, I can't do these things. I'm telling you, through Christ, he makes us what we can do. Don't be woe is me. Recognize that Christ loves us and helps us. So we go from lumping together, but notice what it does. There's the lasting effect, because I think this is important. Verse 7 says that in the ages to come, that word age there is aeon. It's the same word we get from the Greek, gives to the Latin, eons. That the eons of time, the eternal amount of time, that he might show the exceedingly riches of his grace by in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That he might show his exceedingly riches of his grace. Throughout time, he can say, I declare, My abounding grace saved Paul Osteen. My abounding grace saved Bud. My abounding grace saved Cody back there. And by the way, if I can save Cody, I can save anybody. Amen? That's what he's saying. If I can save that person or that person, I can save anybody. And I'm willing. Man, we ought to get excited when we think about the lasting effects. It's just not here today and saved today. It's for the ages to come, for the glory of God. Verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so our salvation is not for us to say, man, look at me. Here's the problem with the church today, not our church, but a lot of churches. We walk in the house all saying, man, I'm a child of God, and those poor rotten sinners out there, they need to get right. I'm telling you, you ought to be thankful and humbled by the grace of God and recognize, man, everybody needs the same thing. We have the grace of God. Grace, how good it is. We just simply need to come to him and recognize and cry out, Lord, please, help us to do what we should. Help us to follow him and ask the Lord to save us and for those around us that are not saved to be saved. And so there's the raising of mankind. But here's the last thing. Not just the rebellion, not just the riches, not just the raising, but there is the remolding of mankind. So let me remind you, the Lord is up to something. He is doing something in the life of believers. He is changing us so that we look more and more like him. Let me say that again. He is changing us so that we look more and more like him. About 20 years ago, I was somewhere, I think it was in Valdosta, and somebody came up to me and said, I've never met him before, said, is your dad's name Dennis Osteen? And I said, yes, he is. And he said, I knew Dennis a long time ago, and the reason I knew you were his son because you look just like him. Can I tell you what he's doing here? He is transforming us so that we look like our Father. He is changing not the outside, but the inside, that we may look like him and do like him. He is doing something in our life. So notice the operation of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He is working in us. We are his workmanship. It's the word workmanship, as poemia in the Greek there. It's a poem. That's what they're trying to write. It's a picture of the living God making us and shaping us and crafting us. Let me quickly say this again. We are not saved by doing good, but we are saved so that we can do good. Let me say it one more time. We are saved not by doing good, but we are saved so that we can do good. We are his workmanship. And so how does he do that? We are gifted with different things called spiritual gifts. These are tools. There's a bunch of lists. There's three in the Bible. Let me just read one. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so there's all kinds of spiritual gifts that God has gifted every person. At least one gift. If you're a child of God, you've got that gift that God wants you to use. We are created to do that. We are his workmanship. So he's gifted with some spiritual gifts. And then we are guided to live like him by the power that he gives us. In other words, he empowers us to live for him. If you've been saved, God gives you his spirit, and that spirit guides you and empowers you. Paul said in the book of Philippians, I can do all things through Christ Jesus. I can do all things through him that strengthens me, that strengthens me. It was not that Paul, the world evangelist, was so great and mighty and powerful. No, God gifted and empowered him to do so. And so we find in our life that we should be led by him, that he gives us the power to do so and gives us a conscience and a conviction to follow that. But it doesn't stop there when it thinks about the works of God. So we go from the operation of God to the ordaining of God. The end of verse 10 says, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That he had a plan from the beginning that we should walk in them. So don't let all that throw you. If you go back to Revelation chapter 13, There's an astonishing statement made in Revelation 13, verse 8, I should say. Middle of that verse says, "And the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world." Now, we know Christ wasn't slain before the world began, but that was the plan. That's what he's saying here. And so that same plan for Christ to come and live and die and resurrect was the plan that God had from the beginning. And that same plan for us to live out our life for every believer was ordained from the very beginning. That God wants us to be his workmanship, that we may follow and do his good will. It was God's plan from the very beginning to save people, sure, and then ordain those people to do something for the kingdom of God. I'm reminded about Matthew chapter 7. It says, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And many will say to me that day, Lord, I have we not prophesied in your name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You say, what does all that mean? Here's what I'm telling you, that God saves, God empowers, God ordains, God does something in us that calls us just to simply live a life for him. That does not mean you're perfect by any stretch, for we none are. You will mess up, but then when you mess up, you run to the throne and ask for forgiveness. And when you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins, the Bible says. But there should be something in your life that says you're on the plane and God is the pilot. You're on the plane, and God is the one who steers, not you. And so I hope that you will recognize that God is in your life, that God is doing something, that God is calling you and moving you and controlling you, that you may do what God would have you do. I'm going to ask you to bow your head just for a moment. And as you do, ask yourself, what does the Lord want me to do? I can tell you that the Bible clearly says, if you're here today and never said yes to Christ, say yes to him. He's not willing that any should perish. He has no desire for the wicked to die. Ask Ezekiel. There's scripture after scripture that yearns for people to turn from their ways and turn to his. What does the Lord want to do? He wants you to get saved first and foremost, then serve. What plans does he have for me? Are you willing to say yes to those plans? Am I open to the idea of being obedient for Christ? Then circling back around, what does your life say by the fruit you have produced? If you're here today and know you need to change, why not today? In the next few minutes, in the quietness of our invitation time, why not simply walk that aisle? Maybe for some of you it's to say, I need Jesus. What next? For others of you, maybe you are saved and you've never been baptized and you feel the urge to be baptized. Why not? Maybe it's church membership and God's saying this is the place that you need to serve. Maybe God's calling you to some work, some place, some thing, some person to witness to. Whatever God desires, why not get on the plane and let him fly and experience the greatest joy you will ever have when you do it God's way? God's calling, why not come? Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you do. Thank you for your word that brings conviction and guidance and hope and assurance. Thank you, Lord, that your love for us is true and real and that you want us to follow you. So, Lord, today, move in our hearts, convict us and guide us that we may be on that plane being flown by you. Help us now. Bless the invitation again in Jesus' name. Amen.